Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, this morning dealing with the first 13 verses of that chapter. I've entitled this sermon this morning, Our Hope is in the Lord. Follow along as I read these 13 verses, Romans 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, and that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is written, For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, without having any actual statistics, my observation is this, that most of the problems of society, if not all of them, can be traced back to the simple fact that people do not trust in the Lord. I think that when we boil it down, that's where we get to. People do not really trust in the Lord. Now, of course, you're saying, well, there's a lot of lost people. Well, it still amounts to them not trusting in the Lord. The sad commentary is that the same thing can be said about the church. That people within the church walls have not really learned how to trust in the Lord. Now, of course, there's always hope that they can be discipled and learn to trust Him. Within the church, people will be rejected, which is really what he's dealing with here to some degree. People will be rejected without cause, maybe because people don't trust in the Lord. There's a flip side to that same idea, though. People are received without discernment, because they don't trust in the Lord. And so the church either will sometimes reject people who should not be rejected, or they'll receive people into the fellowship who really should not be received into the fellowship. So this idea that Paul's going to deal with here is not some open-ended universal thing. It comes with a lot of wisdom and discernment in this idea of receiving others and bearing with them. We'll get to that as we look at this. I think the remedy of this is found in Paul's ending prayer, and the idea of abounding in hope is because of an increase in belief, which is just another word that actually means to trust. Well, I think that hope in the Lord, and trust in the Lord too, but I think that trust is going to be part of that, so I've used it as one of my points. I think there are several positive things that come from hoping in the Lord. The first one is that hope in the Lord leads us to edify those closest to us. Look at verses 1 through 3. Hope in the Lord leads us to edify those closest to us. He says in verse 2, after dealing again with the same subject of verse 14, very briefly there, he says, Let each of us please his neighbor. Now, the idea here, of course, is going to be that we sacrifice some of our own desires for others. But again, with discernment. Now, all of us desire spiritual strength, I believe. I do, and I think that you do, desire spiritual strength. But you also need to not forget that we need to be concerned, for lack of a better word, for those who are still struggling in their faith. The Bible gives us the impression that some people are stronger in their faith than others. It doesn't see that as a bad thing, but it is something that needs to be addressed. In other words, those weak in the faith need to be brought to strength. All right? So those strong in the faith are not to lord this over. We dealt with this a few weeks back, over those who are weak. But also, the weak are not to remain weak. The Bible in other places is clear about that. You're never to remain in your weakness. But if it's a weakness in something that is not a foundational issue of the faith, it may be that they don't need necessarily to deal with that, that it's okay for them to have that thought. And others are supposed to be patient with them and bear with them in that. So we're to desire to be strong in the faith, and in doing so, we're to be bearing with those, which means to be patient as they are brought along in the faith, as they are discipled. Scruples, of course, can also be interpreted doubtful things. And we're to bear with that. In other words, we may not be on the exact same page about everything, those things that are liberty. In other words, there are opinions that we can hold as Christians that we do not say this is inherently Christian. In some cases, it may be considered weak. I likely have some of those opinions myself. I have a certain opinion about the Christian life. Others do not hold that opinion. It may be found eventually that I am the one who is weak in this opinion and not necessarily the strong one. So others who see that as a weakness in me but cannot say, but what you're holding is unscriptural or sinful, then they need to be patient with me in that. They need to be patient as I hold to that opinion. Now, if it can be shown to me from Scripture that my opinion is completely off base, then hopefully, as a brother in the Lord, I will be swayed by the Word of God, and not by someone else's opinion, but by the Word of God itself. So you want to desire spiritual strength, but also recognize that you may be the one who's weak. And don't assume the other person is weak in their faith simply because they don't hold your opinion. So there's a give and take here. Now, specifically, with that said, what Paul was dealing with here was probably between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews having a strong opinion and the Gentiles having a strong opinion. But as they came together on the fundamentals of the faith, then they needed to bear with each other on those other things. If it's not a fundamental of the faith, then let's be patient and let's work through these things, and he'll go on to say, in a like-minded way. I think one of the big things to know here, though, is that sometimes it is important that our happiness, and I say happiness for lack of a better word, our perceived happiness in a particular thing, needs to be set aside for the benefit of others. So use happiness loosely there in that statement. Our desire, something that we want, needs to be set aside for the benefit of others. Let me read to you what Albert Barnes said. He said, quote, "We should be willing to deny ourselves if by it we may promote the happiness of others." This refers particularly to, quote, opinions about meats and drinks, which is the context of chapter 14, but it may be applied to Christian conduct generally, as denoting that we are not to make our own happiness or gratification the standard of our conduct, but are to seek the welfare of others. Let me read that last part again. It's so important. It may be applied to Christian conduct generally as denoting that we are not to make our own happiness or gratification the standard of our conduct, but are to seek the welfare of others. That's so clear. Our selfishness, which is really what it amounts to, cannot be the standard of our conduct. We have to desire the benefit of other people. Now, I think biblically, when we desire the benefit of others, what happens? We are blessed. We are benefited. When we give, we receive. And we receive from the Lord, and it's tenfold. So it's got to be a blessing. And the cup runs over. Now, I don't know about you. I can guess, though, that all of us are struggling with this. That we're all struggling because we all want to be happy. And we have our agendas, and personality comes into play here. I got my week all planned, right? You get your week all planned. Every day's planned out. And something happens to mess up your plan. Our first fleshly response is to be frustrated that our plans were messed up. And really what we're showing is a lack of trust, but we're also showing a little bit of selfishness. If we would sit down and think, now did this disruption of my plan mess everybody up or hurt anybody? Chances are it did not. So we go with it. We roll with it. We trust that the Lord brought this into our life because man plans his way, God directs his steps. And God will direct our steps in ways that are completely beyond the way we want him to. He doesn't call us on the phone and say, I know you got your week planned, but let me tell you what's going to happen Thursday. So get prepared. It's just going to happen Thursday. He doesn't do that, does he? Your whole week's going along just like you planned, and it's just smooth as glass, and all of a sudden Thursday comes. And the tragedy or whatever it is, the big thing hits the fan. And you forget all about the 3 days that went so well. And you think, oh, my life is in shambles. And what we're doing is we're showing weakness, we're showing a lack of trust, and we're showing, too, that my stuff's more important. And that's not biblical. And there's no joy in that. But if we can get up on Thursday and say, here's my plan for the day, the Lord willing, it won't matter what comes with it. Because whatever comes, that was what the Lord was willing. Now that's real trust. And that's missing. That's missing. And most people who are sitting in the pews today, that's missing. And so what do we have? We have unhappiness. We have disorder. We have dysfunction. And it's because we're not willing to receive what God's given us with joy. Stop blaming ourselves for our lives. When I say that, I don't mean you don't seek forgiveness. Maybe there are some consequences to something that you've done. I had lots of them. I did a lot of things, and there were consequences to my life. But if I sit around and continue to blame myself, I'm going to be beating myself to a bloody pulp, and I'm going to be of no value. What I've got to do is I've got to say, yes, I did that. Forgive me, Lord, and then let's go forward. I had to do that this week, for goodness sake. I had to ask for forgiveness this week. Did you? And that's what you do. You get forgiveness, and you move on. As we do that, if we are not getting this idea that our own happiness or gratification should not be the standard of our conduct, we're missing the word. We're missing the message. See, your gratification is not that important. Now, as you think it is. Your happiness, the kind of happiness that you're describing for yourself in your own mind, is not important. Real happiness comes, the kind of happiness that's there, that's real, that's rooted, that strengthens you in the days when everything's going wrong, is when you're giving yourself away, when you're denying yourself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. I think the edification is for both parties. Now, I did want to clear up, though, a couple of things. One, who's your neighbor? Well, in this context, it specifically means people within the church body, people who are part of the church family. But it can also mean your lost neighbors as well. So don't try to be too specific about it. I mean, if you're not careful, you become like the Jews. Who's really my neighbor? Kind of thing. Well, whoever's closest to you, your sphere of influence. I mean, theoretically, the people in Japan are your neighbor, but you may not ever see them. What about the person right next door? Are you looking out for their welfare? And I don't mean either that you neglect your own family. We're not talking about neglecting your family. You see, when you do that, now you've still moved out of yourself into another realm. We neglect ourselves, maybe, but you can't include other people in your neglect because your family is your first neighbor. So you minister to them, and then minister to others. The only person that we're told we can deny is ourselves. That's it. You can't deny your wife, you can't deny your children, you can't deny your neighbor, but you can deny yourself. It's the only person. You can't deny anybody else. Everybody else has got to be people you minister to, including your lost neighbor, if God gives you opportunity. I want to make another note here, too. We are to please our neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, this statement strikes me in the sense that it strongly implies wisdom and clarity in dealing with the situation arriving from one's neighbor's quote-unquote weakness. In other words, as we please our neighbor, we do so while gently nudging him away from his weakness through edification. That's what I get from this. You recognize a weakness. If it is a weakness that needs to be changed, you gently nudge them in the direction of change. You don't demand change. You don't require change for there to be fellowship if it's a non-biblical issue or if it's an issue of question within the Scriptures, an issue of liberty. You don't demand it. You don't say, you must follow my standard. When churches do that, they delve into legalism and they produce angry people. I've seen that in lots of different folks who grew up under legalism and they've left the church. And they have gone off as far away from the church in their conduct as they could because they were brought up under a duty-type way of thinking instead of a gracious way of thinking. Doesn't mean duty's not involved. We have some duties as Christians. But it means that we do so with a lot of grace, and we do so because of mercy and because of what Christ has done for us. But if you have this hard and fast rule and say, I must do this, you will end up doing it stoically and even in anger, and there will be no joy. You might as well not do it because you're probably doing it for the wrong reasons, and maybe you don't even have a heart change. What is our example? Christ did not even please himself, verse 3. As a matter of fact, he courageously took on the reproaches that were his to bear. Courageously. Why could he do that so courageously? Because his hope was not in this world. His hope was not in men. He knew the hearts of all men, he tells us, and so he did not entrust himself to them. Who did he entrust himself to, the Bible says? The Father and the Father alone. We cannot, in the truest sense of the word, trust each other. Now, there's a certain amount of trust that we can have, and there's a certain amount of trust that we need to have. But in the truest sense of the word, we can't trust each other fully. We will fail one another. As good as a person can be, they will fail you. You can't put your hope in people. Jesus Christ did not put his hope in us. He put his hope in the Father. Courageously, he was able to receive all of the reproaches, all of the condemnation, all of those things, because his hope was in the Father. So when we come under condemnation and reproach, which we should as believers, because as one writer, I think it was Haldane, was saying, all men in general like morality until it comes in the package of Jesus Christ, because they hate him. Morality's fine. You want to be moral, that's fine. Just don't give me a reason for your morality. You're moral because you want to be, that's fine. But you start telling me there's a standard for morality, I'm going to get upset. And that's what they're upset about. Jesus Christ is the standard for morality. He's the standard for belief. He's the standard for trust. He's the standard for life. And so when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he shines this great big light on these people who really don't want the light. And they get angry. Some will get away from the light. Some will fight the light. He didn't please himself. We don't have to please ourselves. And when people are being displeasing to us and toward us, and when they're reproaching us and condemning us, it's okay. Because our hope is not in their receiving us, is it? There are people who will reject us and they don't like us. I'm not saying that feels good. As a matter of fact, it has felt really bad in the past. I've had my heart hurt so many times because people rejected me and I couldn't figure out why. People have rejected you. You couldn't figure out why. It may be because you have Christ. It may be the bottom line. They can't really put their finger on it. They're nice to you, you see. It's not like this an enemy thing. That's so clear. Somebody's your enemy. They're throwing rocks at you. That's a pretty clear thing. But when they're just ignoring you or staying away from you, that's a little different. Why are they doing that? Why are they not returning my calls? Why don't they email me anymore? Why don't they talk to me when I see them? Why don't they wave at me? Well, maybe they don't like the righteousness that is in you. Maybe you're calling them to account and you don't even know you're doing it. And you'll get that. Don't let it direct your life. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Father. Please the Father. If you do that, you're going to have people reproaching you. In doing that too, let me not forget my main point that I was trying to make here, is as we hope in the Lord, we're denying ourselves, we will edify those who are closest to us. We will bring them up. We will build them up. Not perfectly. We certainly will do that. It may take a lot of time, too. It's not a magic pill. It's not a wand that you wave. Sometimes, don't you wish that's the way it was, though? You could just make something happen. You think you got the answer to fix them, and maybe you do. You just wave that wand, fix them right up. Just doesn't seem to happen that way. Every once in a while, the Lord pours out his blessing. He brings revival to a person individually, brings revival to an entire church, even to a community, and he'll do that. And it all comes like a consuming fire, burns all that dross away, or that chaff, burns it away. It happens very quickly. But that's not the norm. Hope in the Lord will lead you to edify those closest to you. Secondly, hope in the Lord will lead us to be like-minded. Whatever things were written, verse 4 here, before were written for our learning. Now that's an important statement. That we, through the patience and comforts of what was written, the Scriptures, might have hope. And then he prays again. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to deal with written for our learning. There's a real reason that you study the Scriptures. And it's not just so you can find a verse to fit with your preconceived ideas. People will come to the Scriptures, they've got a preconceived idea of what should be there, and then they'll look around until they find something that seems to fit. You can do that. Men do it all the time. Men decide what they're going to preach, and then they look for a verse. What verse makes sense here? You know what ends up happening in a lot of times? What's happening in at least one situation that I read about this week is lots of stories are told, lots of positive things are said, and at the end of the sermon, a verse is read. Well, you could do that with anything. You could say all kinds of wonderful, sweet things that everybody says, man, that feels so good to my ears. I like the way that sounds. Throw a verse at the end, and it doesn't matter what the verse says because they've already heard what they wanted to hear. It doesn't even matter if you pick a verse that completely refutes what you just said. They don't care because they just heard all they wanted to hear. Now, that's not learning from the Scriptures. That's not what they were designed for. What they were designed to do was to be foundational, to be first in priority. We read them and adjust. We don't adjust them to me. We adjust to them. That's why they were written, for our learning. And then there's a real strong purpose for that. Once we learn about God, what happens? We have hope in Him. The reason people don't have hope, because maybe they don't know God. They haven't really learned who God is. They know that He exists. Their mom told them. Their grandmother told them. Somebody told them that God exists. He created the world. They believe in the flood. You know, all of these things. They believe the story about David and Goliath and even some of the miracles. But when it comes to stepping out in faith and walking in life and making decisions, they leave all of that in the Sunday school room. And it does not make its way into their life. Well, that's not really belief in God. It's not. You can even believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He is the Savior of the world, and you cannot be saved. You can believe that. You can believe all that and still not be saved. You can have all of that knowledge in your head and it not save you. You can have a lot of knowledge about God and it not do you any bit of good because you're not making application of that knowledge. And that's the purpose of the Scriptures, for us to learn. And learn means it's not just here. Learn means it's in my hands, my feet, my legs. It's all through me. And I am making my life one big walk of Scripture. And that God really is true. God can be trusted. And He really is sovereign. And that's the biggie. I've had people nod their heads so many times to the sovereignty of God. Then you ask them about application. And they will flee the application of sovereignty of God so quickly to make your head spin. It's all about, oh yeah, God's sovereign, God's sovereign, God's sovereign. Well, what about this? Oh no. God didn't have anything to do with that. See, that's completely contrary to the doctrine. Either He did or He did not. Either He's in control or we are. God forbid that it be us. So, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and then when you get saved, you're dead in your knowledge of God. However, as we read this morning, out of that one scripture, God says He will teach us about Himself. He will put His Spirit in us and teach us. He'll do it. And all you need is the Holy Spirit indwelling you and the Word of God. And you can learn. You can learn. And you can learn about this righteous and holy God that you can truly have hope in. Now, in this context, Paul's talking about the like-mindedness of towards one another. He's talked about the weaknesses. So in other words, he's saying, bear with the weaknesses. That's not the like-mindedness that I'm talking about, Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I'm talking about the like-mindedness where we all hope in the Lord. I'm talking about the like-mindedness that puts God in the right perspective that he's supposed to be put in, that we're all seeing him the same way. We're worshiping him at least as closely the same way as we possibly can, and we're making application about this knowledge in our lives the best way we can so that when we come together, we're all on the same page. That's what it means to be like-minded. We can still have differences of opinion about some things that are not foundational, and we're going to be okay with that too. We're going to come together, have a difference of opinion about some of these things, and we're still going to worship in fellowship, in truth, and in spirit, and in peace, and joy, and all the things that we can have as an imperfect people, worshiping a perfect God. But we got to have some foundational things. Hope in the Lord is one of those things. Believing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he really is sovereign. And then all of the things going on in your life are for your good and for his glory. And don't just quote the verse, live it. Believe it. Now, when we work together in these things that matter, we can, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it doesn't mean we're going to agree on every single point of theology. However, until we agree that God is in control of all events, personal circumstances, and history as a whole, we will find that minor discrepancies get pushed to the front of the disagreement line. When we are not solidly okay with the sovereignty of God, the little issues become priority. And then you split a church. You split up the people of God over a minor thing because we haven't gotten the big thing right. When you get the big thing right, which is God is in control of all things, including your life and your children and everything that's in your life, and he's already written out your days and they're going to happen the way he's already decided, when you get a handle on that, little stuff doesn't matter as much anymore. And we can be like-minded. And we can worship together, and we can live together, and we can serve together, and we can deny ourselves for one another because the big thing is in its place. We're hoping in the Lord. And we're trusting him, really trusting him. Which brings to the final point, hope in the Lord leads us to trust him more fully. Now in verses 7 to 12, Paul is revisiting an immediate issue that's facing the church there at Rome, Jew and Gentiles meeting together, bringing differences of opinion on matters of Christian conduct. It calls some to want to reject others based on these differences. Obviously, this is going on. Paul reminds them that Christ has received both groups according to his mercy, and they should therefore receive one another, quote, to the glory of God, verse 7 there. Receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You see, we oftentimes forget that we were a rejectable people. We're so indulgent, self-indulgent, and so thinking and seeking for ourselves that we oftentimes think we're number one. And we forget that we were dirty, nasty, ugly, dead people and Christ received us. And see, they were forgetting this. They were looking on the outside. They weren't looking at Christ in the person. They were looking on the outside. You're not the kind of person I want to hang out with. But wait a minute, I'm a brother in Christ. We're going to spend eternity together. You can't hang out with me here. You see, that's an issue we have going on still. So you receive them. Now, clearly, you don't receive someone who is in sin. Clearly, you don't receive everybody, you know, just out of hand. Clearly, there's discernment in your reception. And even in receiving a brother or sister in the faith, you also, with wisdom and discernment, recognize their need for discipleship at whatever level it is. And we're all there somewhere. We all need discipleship somewhere. And so you receive them, and you receive them with an open heart, but with open eyes. And you receive them scripturally. If there's sin in their life, you got to deal with it. You don't receive them and say, your sin's perfectly okay. Now, that's going on in churches right now, and they'll even advertise it. We'll receive you however you are. You can come on any way you want to. You ain't even got to change if you come to this church. Well, then what is it? What do you got? You might as well be going to the mall or the movie theater. And what's the difference? You see, the church, as a gathering of people, is also a place for healing. And healing only comes when forgiveness is a part of it. And forgiveness is only a part of it when repentance has preceded it. And repentance can only be there when it's been granted and we can see that we are sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness, and then we can worship. You see, it all goes together. You can't just have people gathering together and call it the church. There's got to be some repentance. There's got to be confession. There's got to be forgiveness. There's got to be like-mindedness. There's got to be hope. There's got to be trust and all of these things. And it's got to be based on the scriptures. You got to have all those things. And maybe some more I didn't even mention. But you got to have them. Otherwise, do you have a real church? He goes on to say, too, that Jesus came as a servant to the circumcision. Of course, he's referring to the Jews. And why did he do that? He did so in order to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, a lot of the Jewish leaders, especially the Jewish leaders, they rejected Jesus because he didn't come the way they thought he should. They were looking for a military leader, someone to come in and take down the Roman Empire. That's not what he did. He didn't do that because he didn't intend to do that. So they misinterpreted the scriptures concerning Christ. They misinterpreted the word. It was written for their learning, and they didn't learn from it. And so they misinterpreted it. The scriptures promised the inclusion of the Gentiles, and yet the Jews wanted to reject them, and God had to do the miraculous event that some have called the Gentile Pentecost, where in Cornelius' house, Peter came. You know, Peter was having a problem with it too. Peter was convinced he needed to go. So Peter trusted the Lord. He went, gave the message. The angel didn't give the message to Cornelius. He sent Peter to do it. Peter gives a message. The miraculous event of speaking in tongues takes place for the Gentiles. He confirms the scriptures to them. And then the scriptures become something that they can now understand. They've learned from these scriptures. He promised the inclusion of other nations, and he did just that. They misunderstood it, and so he confirmed it. We can misunderstand Scripture as well whenever we've read it according to the way we want it to be read and not to the way that it's actually written. Again, we start with Scripture and adjust. We don't come with an opinion and then find Scripture to match it. We come to be adjusted by the Scripture. If the Jews had come to be adjusted by the Scripture, instead of deciding beforehand what it was already going to say, they would not have missed the inclusion of the Gentiles, because clearly these verses tell us that's exactly what he said. He didn't even mince words. He says, I'm going to include the Gentiles. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. And they missed that. See, they didn't want the Gentiles to be included. And so they were able to read that and somehow interpret that some other way. And I don't know how. And so he had to show miraculous things. And even Peter was having a problem with it. Paul, I believe, had a problem with it as well. They all did, because it was not a part of what they had been taught. And so he's saying, receive one another. I'm the God of all people. I am the Savior of all men. Now receive one another in the foundational things found in the Scripture. Paul ends this section here with a prayer, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The key word here in this verse is the word believing. It carries the idea of entrusting oneself to another. Thayer's Greek dictionary actually says that it means, quote, to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, and place confidence in. This is more than head knowledge here. This is not just you thinking that some things told you about Christ are true. This idea of believing is a lifestyle. You really trust it. You really believe it. And you believe it in the sense that it also affects your decisions. Where you live, where you go to church, where you work, what things you purchase, how you make these purchases. All of these things are affected because of this act of believing and trusting. It's true belief. So when you hope in the Lord, now, I see circular thing going in here in this verse. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, as you abound in hope, what do? You trust more. As you trust more, you abound in hope. As you abound in hope, you trust more. And it's just something that continually feeds off of the other thing. Trusting, hoping, trusting, hoping, trusting, hoping, and it should increase. It should abound, as a matter of fact. It should overflow in your life. This idea of hope. Folks, that'll fix so many problems. I can't even begin to tell you how many problems would be fixed in our society if people would hope in the Lord. Well, we can't make lost people hope in the Lord, but we should expect it out of one another. We should expect everybody in here to hope in the Lord fully and completely and find that joy and peace that is found there and there alone. You won't find it anywhere else. You won't find it in anything man-made. You will only find it in hoping in the Lord. It will build your trust. Your trust will abound you in hope and circle. Just think of a circle. Trusting, hoping, and they all increase. We've got to increase our belief in the Lord. I'm not saying you're an unbeliever. I'm saying that you have room to believe more and hope more. That will bring edification to your neighbor. It will cause you to trust in the Lord in an everyday life. It will fix the problems of our society, beginning one person at a time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the healing that is found in it. We thank you, Lord, that you've led us to trust it. And may we trust in you more. May we be adjusted by your word instead of trying to adjust your word to fit our own fancies. Father, thank you for loving us and being patient with us. Teach us to be patient with one another, to be like-minded in those things that are important, and to be flexible on those things that are not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.